Morning. Today, as we kind of have our gospel moment, which we derive from the Apostles' Creed, I just want to say something about the creed in general and then bring that into a little laser focus on the gospel. The creed's old. It's old, right? And we don't live in a time where there's an appreciation for old things. Okay, we live in a time where we live 5 minutes into the future all the time. Now, some of that's based upon how technology shapes our conscience. All technology shapes your mind. So some of that's not a conspiracy or something like that. It's just the way things are. So I'm not trying to point you to a boogeyman that's making that happen. We live 5 minutes into the future, and a lot of that's driven by how we respond to technology and change. And change comes at us quicker and quicker because of just for a lot of reasons in our society. And so it's tough to keep an appreciation for older things. It's especially tough to keep an appreciation for older things that come from a different culture from ours. The Apostles' Creed is not from the United States. I mean, we recite it in English, obviously. It's not even from England or something like that. The Apostles' Creed came out of what would have been, you know, the ancient Mediterranean, or, you know, we now generally just call the Middle East or something like that. It would have come out of that kind of a context. And so it came out of a culture that's no longer relevant, right? Because cultures come and cultures go. Now, there's some cultures that stick with us a little bit more than others. The Greco-Roman culture sticks with us. It's shaped a lot of how the Western world does things, especially politically, but then also in some other areas as well. And there's other cultures that have staying power in other parts of the world. But for the most part, cultures come and cultures go. And the fact that we received not only the Apostles' Creed, but even the gospel itself, we receive through a certain culture. The gospel's Jewish. First and foremost, Jewish.
Yes.
Right? It's a Jewish thing, and it makes sense, because it's like, you know, we got this whole Old Testament, and then we get to Jesus and all of his followers, and all these folks are Jewish, right? And so the gospel is rooted in the soil of Judaism, and not just Judaism, but a specific kind of Judaism at a specific time. And then over time, it's the Gentiles come in, and there were all different kinds of Gentiles from all different kinds of places, and then eventually somebody talked to you about Jesus. So it came through somebody. The gospel came through somebody, and it came to you, and you heard that there is this guy named Jesus, and he was God in flesh, and he came down here to rescue us from sin and hell and death, and to reconcile us to God and to one another. And he went on the cross and died for our sins, all of our rebellion. He took our place. And he also died at our hands. And then 3 days later, God himself resurrected him from the dead to show that what happened at the cross was not the defeat of God, but was the strange victory of God. And you believed that. However that was said, and whoever communicated the gospel, you probably didn't say it the way I just said it, right? But you believed it, and we all believe the same thing. And then you got transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, and now you walk with Jesus. And that's true for everybody here who follows Jesus, and it's true for all of you out there watching live, and all of you caught it later, and oodles and oodles and oodles of people through the centuries, including right now, who follow Jesus. But every time we hear the gospel, we hear it in a certain culture. But the gospel, interestingly enough, it doesn't make cultures eternally relevant. It doesn't. Cultures come and cultures go. Most cultures that have existed in the face of the earth aren't here anymore. You know, or if they still are, they're changed a bit to the point where they're not even recognizable from where they originally came from. Cultures are not eternally relevant. And what's neat about the gospel is to receive it, you don't have to necessarily receive a certain culture. And that's a big deal right now because of all the kind of ideological and political things happening in our own country, where issue questions of culture and race and ethnicity on the table, and we're looking in the past, and we're, you know, asking questions about who did what and what kinds of wrongs, and some things are atrocious that still have reverberations to this day. And the temptation could be to say this, that basically, hey, if culture X did something particularly horrible, terrifying, evil, even satanic or demonic, And if the gospel at some point in time came through culture X, then not only do we need to critique culture X, but watch this, we also need to critique the gospel. Got to give the boot to the gospel, because the gospel, hey, it came through that culture at some point in time, and uh-oh, right? And I get the feel of that. I understand the sentiment there, but that's not good thinking. That's not sound thinking. The gospel always comes through a culture. Always, 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 always. There's no such thing as a gospel without culture. God knew we were people who had culture. So when he started dealing with people way back in even in the Old Testament, he didn't start dealing with the people who had no culture. That's why sometimes you read, especially the Old Testament, and you read some things that are utterly strange. And you're looking at it going, what in the world is happening here? And the answer for that's really simple. The past is different. And people did things differently there. They were different. God didn't tell him, get rid of your culture and then come have fellowship with me. God sometimes critiqued their culture and said, okay, that's got to go. There's other times where God looked at the culture and said, hey, that's actually kind of cool. Let's bring that in. And there's other times where God looked at the culture and said, let's change that. Critique, transform, affirm. God does that with cultures. He'll critique cultures, he'll transform cultures, he'll affirm cultures. Right? All cultures usually get all three of those. There's no totally terrible culture. There's no totally awesome culture, because people make culture, and we all know there's no totally awesome people. Right? And all cultures need transformation. There's three things. The gospel does all that to every culture. All the time. Every culture gets critiqued, transformed, affirmed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's great news. So in a time where there's lots of questioning about culture, not all of it bad, even though not everybody's got the best motives, but there's great questioning about culture, race, ethnicity, and it could be a temptation. And some do intend for this to happen. You could get rid of the gospel because the gospel came from culture X that did terrible thing X, or terrible things X, or demonic or satanic things for a really long time. And I get the sentiment. I understand the sentiment. But the gospel, thank God, does not make cultures eternally relevant. Even though God can transform cultures and through the gospel, he critiques cultures through the gospel, he affirms cultures through the gospel, no culture is made eternally relevant. However, people are made eternally relevant through the gospel. People are made eternally relevant. It's popular right now to say, you don't want to be on the wrong side of history. And see where people are coming from with that. You don't want to be found on the wrong side of history. You don't want to be found to have aligned yourself with the wrong thing, the wrong figure, and to have people wagging their finger at you 10, 20, 25 years, 50 years down the road. There's a place for that kind of thinking. But I'd say this, when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the eternal life that's in it for everybody who repents and believes and receives forgiveness from the Lord through the cross, everybody who is on the right side of eternity is always on the right side of history. Everybody is. If you're a Christian here today, or watching live or catching it later, here's the deal. Know that whatever culture, whatever critiques of culture, whether they're wrong or whether they're a mixed bag or whether they're totally right, the fact that the gospel came through a culture doesn't mean we get rid of the gospel. We don't kick the gospel to the curb, no matter how tempting that might be, right? If you're here today, or if you're catching it live right now, or if you're catching it a bit later, if you're catching our time together a bit later, know this, that if you have critiques of certain cultures and these kinds of things, and even if they're right, if you have critiques of cultures through which the gospel came, you can have those critiques, especially if they're right, but you don't have to receive a certain culture to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel does not unilaterally affirm any culture that it comes in. That's just the wrapping that the gospel comes in. See that? And it would be a shame to throw away eternity because you thought you were on the right side of history. Don't let that happen. Because eternity is long. And there's only two ways to go. Choose wisely. Amen? Praise God. Let's go ahead and get to the Word of God today. So before we do that, just by way of introduction, so we're taking a break from the Gospel of Mark, right? Which, you know, it's been good to be anchored, tethered to a certain text, but it's good to take some breathers from that text every now and then. Sometimes we just need to, because we need to do certain things, or it's a certain time of year. So obviously, we know that we're going into Advent, so our messages are going to change a bit for Advent, as they do every year with us and oodles of churches all around the world. And so we're going to be taking a break from the Gospel of Mark, and we'll pick it up in 2021, so probably somewhere near the top of 2021. But there'll be a little bit of a break. And today, in making that break with the Gospel of Mark temporarily, one thing that we're doing is we're having some voting that's going to be occurring a little bit later today. You all have gotten word about it through email, snail mail, and we're going to be selecting two leaders to round out our nominating team. And you know what happens there for the nominating team. The nominating team is a kind of a, think about reservists in the Army. It's a standing group of people that for a year is appointed to nominate candidates for certain positions, certain leadership positions in the church, for elder, for deacons, for leadership board members. The nominating team serves that purpose. We pray and we try to identify candidates for these certain positions in our church. And it lasts for a year, and they're reservists in the same way that people in the armed services are reservists. We are used as needed in the nominating committee, used as needed. And so, if there's ever a need that pops up, maybe somebody's got to swing off a leadership for some reason during a year, then we try to fill that prayerfully with a new candidate. And then also, there are cycles to our leadership. They run in three-year cycles for our elders, for our leadership board members, and also for our deacons. And they do also have the option, and if we so affirm them, to continue on. So we don't have a mandatory system where you have to swing off of leadership. If you want to, you know, do another stint, a second stint, you're entirely welcome to do that. But usually, you know, there's cycles, and people will rotate off, and it's during those times as well that the nominating committee will seek out new candidates in order to fill those positions. We're going to be selecting two more people to the nominating team. That'll round out our team, and then we'll get going with filling some of the upcoming leadership positions that will be open. And so because of that, I wanted to just do a little discussion about leadership. I think it's an appropriate time to do that whenever we are ready to vote on or to affirm new candidates. It's a good time to revisit leadership, because every organization, including the Church of the Living God, has leadership. And it's good to talk up front about what in the world you should expect of your leaders, right? And there's tons of stuff in that. You could fill a whole set of encyclopedias with this kind of material. And that's just for churches, you know, and we're not even talking about corporations and things like that. So we try to have a laser focus during this time to get our mind around what the Lord expects of us. And today we're going to be talking about leader as servant. Leader as servant. I tend to think of leadership as in terms of a series of images. And this is because of some very good thinking that I was exposed to some years ago in a campus ministry that I worked for, working with college students. And they presented leadership in a series of images, and I found that really helpful. And today we're going to be looking at leader as servant. Leader as servant. And before we get into the text, though, which is going to be John 13, 1 through 17, John 13, 1 through 17, the foot washing scene in the Gospel of John. It's unique to John. It does not appear in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. But before we get into our text, I just want to define Christian leadership. There's tons of good definitions. This is one I've settled on, I've camped out on for the better part of a decade now. And this is from Pastor John Piper, and I like this in his book, Marks of a Spiritual Leader. He says that Christian leadership is this: knowing where God wants to take people and relying on God's power and God's methods to get them there. That's it. Knowing where God wants to take people and relying on God's power and God's methods to take them there. You know, there are other definitions. You may know other definitions. I've seen other really good definitions. This is just the one I camped out on. And who knows, 10 years from now, I may have another one. But this is where I am right now. Knowing where God wants to take people and relying on God's power and God's methods to get them there. And our passage, as I said, is John 13, 1 through 17. We're going to be looking at leader as servant. And what we're going to do, we're not going to read the entire passage right now, even though we're going to touch on the entire passage during our time. But I want to get us an initial taste of the scene, the core of the scene. Jesus is at the end of his life, right? And so he's working with his disciples. He's working to instill within them precious truth that they're going to need as leaders after he's gone. He's not just training disciples. He's training apostles. These guys happen to also be apostles. And they're going to be the foundation of what's the early church, right? And so he is working overtime near the end of his life. If you can mark out where Jesus really gets some more urgency near the end of his life to make sure that these guys have everything they need and all the resources to be who they're supposed to be in Christ and to lead effectively in what's going to become the church. So we're going to get a snapshot here of Jesus himself and what he's doing in this passage and get the core of it just now. We're going to start in verse 4 of our passage. It says, so he got up from the meal. He took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, you don't realize what I'm now doing, but later you'll understand. No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Then, Lord, Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Right? Jesus answered, those who have a bath, who've had a bath, need only to wash their feet. Their whole body's clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you. For he knew who was going to betray him. And that was why he said not everyone was clean. Jesus, he washes the feet of his disciples, right? And we got to capture what's happening. Number one, foot washing is beneath Jesus. This is what slaves did. You know, you walk around in the ancient Near East. Everybody had sandals. You got dusty roads and things like that, dusty paths. Your feet get really, really dirty. They didn't have shoes the way we did. So you needed somebody to wash your feet, or you had to wash your own feet. If somebody would wash your feet when you walk into a house, it was usually going to be a slave. Because there was just in the shame honor culture, to have to touch somebody's feet meant you were real low, right? And so most people would say, well, I might be low on the economic ladder or something like that, but I'm not low enough to have to do that, right? That's for slaves. And here's Jesus, willingly. I don't know if there was a servant present or not. It wouldn't have been unusual. But here's Jesus, and he doesn't even have a question about anybody else washing feet. He doesn't ask the disciples to wash feet. And he would have been well within his rights and expectations as a rabbi to do so. He takes off the towel. He gets the towel. And he's doing it. The Messiah is doing slave work. Okay? He's also near the end of his life. And there's an expectation building from the disciples about exactly what he's going to do. Because, of course, they have all these highfalutin messianic expectations. They're waiting for glory. And we've seen that from Mark's gospel. The expectation is glory, battle, fight, war, win, go fight, win, right? That's what they think is going to happen. And it's not really playing out like that. This is not a warrior's position. This isn't what warriors do to get ready for glory. And here Jesus is doing it. He's being misunderstood. Peter is the one who pipes up. Peter's always the guy who pipes up. right? He's always the most honest. But you could look at Peter sometimes, and you could take the temperature of the rest of the disciples through Peter in many instances. He's being misunderstood, especially by his right-hand man, Peter, right? No good deed goes unpunished, right? Peter, he thinks so highly of Jesus that he doesn't want Jesus to serve him. He's like, you can't do that. That's why he said, you will never, never, may it not be, wash my feet, right? Peter doesn't understand. The other disciples probably did not either. Peter's just the one who speaks up. And so he's going to be misunderstood by his disciples. And then also, he's got issues within his team, because we learn from verse 11, for he knew who was going to betray him, and that's why he said not everyone was clean. And we know who that is. That's Judas. He's got somebody on his team who's not on the same page. All the disciples are confused. All the disciples are going to leave Jesus when he gets arrested and scatter, okay? Everybody here is going to get confused, and they're going to get shaken and stirred, and it's going to be bananas. But Judas is different, because Judas isn't just going to be confused or anything. Judas is not confused right now. Judas knows exactly what he's doing. Judas is in collusion with the religious leaders to get Jesus at just the right time to nab him. And he helps to facilitate Jesus' arrest. Jesus has issues within his team. In light of all these challenges, doing slave work as the Messiah, being near the end of your life and everyone expecting glory, and here you are washing feet, defying expectations, being misunderstood by even his right-hand man, and then having to manage issues within his team because he's got somebody who's not on the team, somebody who's got a totally different agenda, an anti-agenda. And that's Judas. In light of all these challenges, why serve? It doesn't seem like there's much in it for serving, right? This isn't a good case for being a Christian servant or a disciple who serves. This is not a good case for servanthood within the body of Christ, within the church. Jesus' example, in light of the context, doesn't seem on the surface to be a good case for service. Why serve? Why volunteer? Why lead? Right? Why care for people in any hidden way, any number of hidden ways that many of you, without question, serve one another? Things that maybe nobody knows about except for you and Jesus. Why do this if you're going to run the risk of being misunderstood? Why do this? Why do this if you could be betrayed? Why do it? Why do it when there doesn't seem to be glory in it? You know, why do it when it feels like sometimes it's beneath you? Right? Why do it? And the same issues persist now, you know. In a pandemic, why do it? Why serve? Right? People got issues with one another. In church, we do. People have, churches in general, people can have issues with each other, not like each other, misunderstand each other, betray each other. Why serve? Right? Why serve? You run the risk of being misunderstood. No good deed goes unpunished. Doing something awesome, it's like, no! I will not let you do that. Why serve? Why serve? Right? Why serve? Why do it? Right? The Lord doesn't just say to his leaders, to people who are leading, and these are Jesus' guys. They're going to be leaders. He's trained them up for that. They've already done some leadership. They've engaged in some level of leadership already. There will be more. He doesn't just look at them and say, lead. He looks at them and says to them, serve. Serve. Why serve? That's our big question. That's our big question. And if you're going to serve, and it's going to be all these things that you have to face or run into, the question is also, you know, what makes a servant tick? What's the motive? You know, what's the motive for serving? You look at someone who serves in this context. What's Jesus' motive? What makes him tick? And what we're about to get is we're about to get X-ray vision into Jesus' mind. X-ray vision to be able to figure out what makes Jesus tick, and then hopefully that will make us understand as believers in Christ, how are we supposed to tick? What's supposed to make us tick? As servants, and especially leaders who in the kingdom of God are supposed to be characterized by service. By service. You see that? By service. Why serve? And what we're going to say is that servant leadership is driven by three realities. Our big question is, why serve? And we're going to say servant leadership is driven by three realities. So what makes service tick? Well, servant leadership is driven by our identity. Our identity. Go through it. Pick it up at verse 1. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he'd come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. What makes Jesus tick here? What makes him tick in terms of being a servant, right? The Messiah doing slave work. What's the X-ray vision into Jesus' mind and heart telling us in this instance? It's telling us that servant leadership in the kingdom of God, right, is driven by our identity, by our identity. His shocking act of service is driven out of a deep sense of his identity, his relationship to God the Father. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. And go to the Father, right? Verse 3, we're told that he had come from God and was returning to God, right? His relationship to his Father. He serves out of that deep sense of his identity, right? He's rightly related to his Father. Also, he had a God-given vocation. He had a God-given vocation. He had something he was supposed to be doing, right? Something he was supposed to be doing. He was sent into the world. He was going back to the Father. We're told that Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, verse 3, and that he'd come from God and was returning to God, right? And because of that deep sense of vocation, and oddly enough, that deep sense of empowerment, God had put all things under his power. So what does he do? I'm going to dominate. I'm going to be awesome. I'm going to be a superhero. I'm going to become an Avenger, right? Nope. Serves. Humility. His relationship to God as Father, his God-given vocation, and then also his relationship to his disciples. We're told back to verse 1, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Yes. See that? He's rightly related to God as Father. He has a God-given vocation in this world. He has a calling. And he is rightly related to his disciples who he loves. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He's serving out of his identity. And his identity is made up of his relationship to God and his relationship to the disciples. He's got the vertical and the horizontal just right, which is exactly how you and I need to have our identities constructed. We got the vertical and we got the horizontal. We're rightly related to God because of the cross. We're rightly related to one another because of the cross of Jesus Christ. You see that? And so because of that, that shapes our identity. That shapes who we are. We're not just running solo. You know, these individual people just kind of doing our individual things. No, we're rightly related to God, rightly related to one another. And we serve out of that. We serve out of that. Without a deep sense of spiritual identity rooted in our fellowship with God and our God-given vocation and our relationships to one another, then Christian service just becomes activism. That's it. It just becomes some stuff to do. It might be good, right? It might have some benefit, but it's beyond the pale of what the Lord Jesus has called us to do, right? Service, this kind of service, slave work, The things that we could be tempted to say are beneath us is driven by a deep sense of identity, our fellowship with God, our fellowship with one another, right? Our fellowship with one another. And it makes service doable, even when it seems menial, right? To operate out of a right relationship with God and right relationship with one another, it makes service doable, makes it worthwhile, right? Jesus is doing slave work because his Father sent him to do it. And because he knew that there was more slave work in store for him in just a little bit of time, because he knew what the cross was going to entail. And so he was at God's disposal to be able to do anything that God put before him, even the things that seemed, quote unquote, low. Then also he did it out of love for his disciples. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And when you and I serve, right, when we serve in unspectacular ways, ways that no one will ever know about, just us and God, right, we can draw a deep sense of satisfaction out of the fact that, hey, this is about God and somebody else. This is not about me. You know, it's not about me looking cool, right? Because we're so delighted in God and so delighted in somebody else, even if it's like the most tough, back-breaking thing on the face of the planet, right? Even if it's something you grumble about sometimes. No one says you have to be Rebecca from Sunnybrook Farm. You don't have to be Pollyanna about it, you know? You don't have to be saying, look at me, this is really awesome, yay! Some things are hard, some things are icky. Some things are things that if we had a preference, we'd prefer not to do them. And that's okay. But we still do them because we draw our identity from our fellowship with God, our fellowship with one another. We got the vertical and the horizontal right. And they drive us to serve. They drive us to serve. And servant leadership should be driven out of that, right? Servant leadership should come out of that. Our motivation should come out of that. What makes Christian service tick? What's the x-ray vision into Jesus' mind and heart telling us? Well, servant leadership is also driven by the pursuit of God's best for others. The pursuit of God's best for others. Pick it up in verse 6. He being Jesus, came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, you don't realize now what I'm doing, but later you'll understand. No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Then, Lord, Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Jesus answered, those who've had a bath only need to wash their feet. Their whole body's clean. You are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was going to betray him, and that's why he said not everyone was clean. We can get the wrong idea when you see this word servant, right? When you get the word servant, you can get the wrong idea. It's easy to get the wrong idea when you see the word servant. Because servant could sound, and especially in a consumerist society like ours, we have, you know, in a society where we consume goods and services, we consume resources, right? You could assume that the way being a servant works is particularly terrible because you're kind of like this dispenser of goods and services, and the customer is always right. Right? The customer is always right. It's an old business axiom. The customer is always right. What does that mean? It means, look, we're trying to make money here. We're trying to make money. And don't make your customers mad. Whatever you do, don't make them mad. That's why sometimes if you have a glitch or something like that and you got to call a company and you talk to customer service, you ever notice how they talk to you? They'll never disagree with you, not verbally. They'll say, yes, I understand. Yes, I understand. I understand where you're coming from. Oh, yes, and we're going to try to help you with that. You know? You can say, yeah, but the thing that you sent is like broken in half. And it's the most terrible product ever. Right? Yes, I understand. And we're going to try to assist you with that. You know, I'm going to send you to someone who might be able to help you out. They never disagree with you. They're trained to not disagree with you. Because why? You're the customer. They want to keep you. Anything to keep you. Anything to keep you. Now, some of that, there's some wisdom in this. Okay, I'm not trying to put anybody down. There's some wisdom in this. Right? There is some wisdom, especially now in the age of the internet, where people can torch you online. Right? I mean, just set you on fire, right? So there's some wisdom in this. But we can look at servanthood this way and think, oh gosh, I gotta be a servant. And if I'm a servant, well, the customer, the person I'm serving is always right, and I gotta be a doormat, let them walk all over me. No. Being a doormat is not what drives Christian service. It's not what drives servant leadership. Not in the kingdom of God. It doesn't work that way. It's the pursuit of God's best for others. We're pursuing God's best for other people. Now, that may be inconvenient sometimes. Okay? Sometimes it's really wonderful. Sometimes you're pursuing God's best for somebody, and you're walking with them. Maybe you're walking with them because they're having some problems in their life. You know, you're walking with them because they're having some other kinds of different, all kinds of difficulty you could imagine. You know, financial difficulty, or they're having relational difficulty, they're having spiritual difficulty, maybe all three. And you got to serve them. And sometimes God wants you to serve them a certain way, and they understand it, and they're like, yes, I need that. And it's just a wonderful thing when, you know, they're on the same page with you and you're on the same page with God and everybody's cool. You know, God's saying, you need this, you know, and this person says, yes, that's exactly what I need. And we're wonderful. We're good. But that's not always how things go, right? Because here in our passage, even Jesus gets static, right? Jesus is trying to serve them. And Peter says, what? Are you going to wash my feet? Jesus said, look, you look, just cool out, man. You don't understand now, but you're going to understand later. Just let it happen. We're cool. And Peter's like, no, you shall never wash my feet. Right? I mean, it's emphatic. He's here. Because Peter is looking out for Jesus here. He actually is. He's not right, but his heart's in the right place. He can't. He's like, no, you're the Messiah. You can't do slave work. What are you doing? Dude, what's wrong with you? And then Jesus has to get really tough with him. He's like, look here, dude. Unless I wash you, you have no part with me. In other words, you can't have anything to do with me if you don't receive what I'm trying to give you. See that? It's what God says is best. If we're driven to the pursuit of God's best for others, you know, we got to be injected into the fact that it's what God says is best when we're serving people. Sometimes people are in tune with that. You know, sometimes we've been in tune with that. People who try to have worked to serve us, and there's times where people want to serve us exactly what God wants to give us, and we say, yes, I get it. This is what I need. I'm going to receive exactly what God has. There's other times where people have tried to serve us before, and God's saying, you need this. You need to get out that relationship. And the person is trying to serve us by being the messenger of God saying, I love you, and because I love you, I'm going to tell you, get out that relationship. You know? Or change these practices. Your finances are messy because you do weird things with your money. Cool it. You know? I'm telling you this because I love you. And we're like, I don't want to hear that. And the person keeps coming at us, and we interpret it, and we think, you don't like me. Right? We make it kind of personal. You just don't like me. You know? Or you just want to control me. It's like, no. A person looking at it saying, I'm trying to serve you. Right? The servant ought to always pursue God's best for others. Always God's best. Not Myron's best. Right? Not anybody else's best. God's best for others. And it takes time to figure that out sometimes. It's not always cut and dry. It's true. It takes discernment sometimes. Sometimes it's pretty easy. Sometimes it's kind of difficult. It's a lot of static. But that's the business the servant is in, pursuing God's best, pursuing God's best for others, because we love others. We love others by pursuing God's best for them. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Even when Peter didn't want it, Jesus is saying, but I love you and I have to do this, and if you don't let me do this, you can't be with me. Right? And Peter's missing it. He doesn't understand it because he doesn't understand it. This is what's best for him, right? And he's missing it for the best reasons, because he's trying to protect Jesus' integrity. But he doesn't realize he needs this. Judas is interesting. Judas is missing it too, but he's missing it for a whole different reason. Judas is missing it because Satan is into his heart and is now running the show. Satan is running his life. And so he misses that he's being served and that this is for his best. We have no idea why Judas betrays Jesus. We don't know. We're never given a definitive reason. In fact, we're not given much of any reason. We're just told that he does it. They don't delve in the why. They don't delve in the why. But my goodness, if I'm Jesus, it must have been really hard at this moment to serve both these guys, right? It would very difficult. It would have been a mistake to serve Peter according to what Peter thinks is best. Because Peter doesn't understand what true glory is and what true majesty is before God. He doesn't understand that it's embodied in humility. He doesn't get it. He will one day. He's going to come around, right? But it would have been terrible to serve Peter according to what Peter thought was best, right? It also would have been a mistake or terrible to not wash Judas's feet, though it would have been really tempting. Jesus already knows what Judas is doing. That's why he's dropping this hint, you know? That's why he's dropping this hint. And you are clean, though not every one of you. He's serving Judas. He washes Judas's feet. And he's basically telling Judas, I know. And I want you to know that I know. And I think he's trying to win him back. That's my personal interpretation. I think he's actually trying to win him back. And it would have been a mistake to withhold foot washing from Judas. You could look at Jesus and understand. See, I understand why he did if he'd have withheld it. But it would have been terrible. He's trying to win Judas back even to the bitter end. Serving two people who don't get it. This will happen if you're a servant for Christ. It'll happen especially if you are a leader and you serve for Christ. It's coming. It's coming at you. Right? We got to pursue God's best. And that's going to require an intense delight in God, because there's times where that's not appreciated. And we've done it too. There's times where we didn't appreciate somebody serving us with God's best, where we turned down what God was best. Somebody was trying to serve us, and we said, no, right? And hopefully, like Peter, down the stretch, we realized, oh, that was not right. We have to pursue God's best for people when we serve them. Lastly, what makes Christian service tick? Well, Christian servant leadership is driven by what we've received. Pick it up in verse 12. When he finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I've done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that's what I am. Now that I, your Lord and your teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set you as an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. Isn't it funny? Jesus could have said, I served you, now serve me. Right? He could have said, okay, guys, I washed your feet. I'm your rabbi. I'm your Lord. You know, I'm your teacher. I'm your Lord. That's what I am. I served you, now serve me. It's not what he says, is it? He says, I served you as your teacher and Lord. You call me that. That's exactly what I am. You are right. He's basically wink, wink, nudge, nudge to Peter. I have not given up any of my authority. I'm still the guy. Okay? But he doesn't turn around and say, now you serve me. Now you wash my feet. He says, now you wash one another's feet. See that? If I'm Jesus, your Lord and teacher, and the Messiah, and they'll find out down the stretch, and the incarnation of the living God, if I wash your feet, how much more so should you wash one another's feet? You see that? And here, we're not just looking at what makes Jesus tick as a servant. We're looking at what should make us tick, his disciples. right? Jesus is thinking a legacy. He's like, hey, to pass this thing on, you guys got to do this for one another. And for us to continue on in Jesus' legacy, we got to serve one another out of what we've received. We've received service from Jesus. Now, he hasn't physically washed our feet. He's not here to do that, right? That's not the point. The point is, this is a picture of what he's going to do at the cross. The ultimate act of service. The ultimate act of humility. The creator subjecting himself to the murderous intentions of the creation and dying on the cross in our place for our sake and at our hands in service to the whole world. You see that? That's the picture. And if you're a believer in Christ, we've received that. We've received that ultimate act of service. So he looks at us and says, so you serve. If the living God can do that for us, the living God in the person of this ancient Jewish guy, if he could do that, then we must serve one another. And that means we serve out of what we received. Even when it's tough, even when it may be rejected, misunderstood, icky, slimy, we know we've received the ultimate act of service. You see? There's a picture up, this next slide here. And what you're seeing is it's a rowing team. Or if you were in school, you ever heard it called crew team, right? Or rowing team, whichever you call it. And, you see the rowers there. That's cool. That's easy to spot. Real muscular, lithe guys, because rowing's one of the best sports ever for getting you fit. But you see this other dude, this little dude. See that little dude right there? Right? That little guy who is markedly smaller than everyone else. That guy has a weird name. He's called the coxswain. The coxswain. That's some old English word, right? The coxswain. The coxswain literally means boat servant or servant of the boat. And in their book, Different, Reimagining Holiness for a Wandering Church in a Watching World, Mike Patz and Brian Sanders say this about the coxswain. See, the coxswain sits small in the boat. Since he doesn't row, great size would only be a liability for the coxswain. The bigger the coxswain, the slower the boat will go. Not only must he be light, he should sit low and stay small in the boat. You would never see him sitting up or doing anything to slow the boat down. He helps the rowers to stay on their rowing rhythm. He's the only one looking forward, so the coxswain is literally the eyes of the whole team, looking ahead for the sake of the team. He leads from the back, not from the front. He understands that his place is at the finish line. Servants of the boat sit small and weigh down their people as little as possible, keeping their eyes on both the future and their teammates' faces, urging them forward while caring for their condition. They steer only so those they serve can cross the finish line first. This is selfless, Christ-like leadership. Friends, this is what we're called to. All Christians are called to serve. It's who we are. It's what we do. We have received service from the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You look at the cross, you see it. If you've received the cross, if it's transformed you, you've been transformed and saved by it. Right? Christian leaders, those whom we are looking to elect in our church very soon through our nominating team, we are called to even more service, not less, because of who we are in Christ. Friends, you have the right to expect this of us. You have the right to expect it of me. You have the right to expect it of your elders. You have the right to expect it of deacons. You have the right to expect it of leadership board members. You have the right to expect this of small group members. You have the right to expect this of our reopening team. It's your right because the Lord has given it to you. He says this is who we're supposed to be. You have the right to expect that. Friends, we need to pray that not only your leaders, including myself, will be like this because there's a war within and a war without to tempt us to not. But pray also that we can continue to raise up leaders who are like this, who are servant leaders, who are servants in their leadership. This is what the Lord requires. This is his path, and it's a good path because it is for the sake of his church and a waiting world that needs more leaders who can sit small in the boat and who don't mind crossing the finishing line last. Amen? Praise God.